They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning, again, open the word of truth to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. Galatians 2, 10. In our outline, of course, in verse 10, 9 and 10, we see the commissioning of Paul. We spoke about the concept of commissioning, laying on of hands, and sending people forth as either evangelists or missionaries, or even recognizing them as having some particular function within the local church. So we noted that Paul has been formally laid hands upon earlier in the church at Antioch when he was first basically, I would guess we'd say, ordained as an apostle, although he was an apostle by gift from God, not because hands were laid upon him. Just as a person is a pastor by gift from God, as are the other teaching gifts such as teacher or evangelist, nevertheless, to recognize that gift in a local church, we call it ordination. It simply means we've recognized what God has given sovereignly as a spiritual gift. And so Paul then was later commissioned a second time, wouldn't be an ordination necessarily, but simply sent out by the Jerusalem Council. And so those apostles that we see here, James and Peter and John, the kind of head, James being the pastor of the Jerusalem church and the other pillars, as it were, of the church at that time, Peter and John, recognized that Paul had the gift of apostleship and also of evangelist, and they basically conferred that upon him and Barnabas, and the two of them went out. They were commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and the other three were going to preach to the Jewish people, those people who had the Messiah promised to them, and so they were giving that information. So that's what we have. Now, chapter 2 has kind of a lot of history, so we've looked back and forth in the book of Acts from Acts 11 up through 15, chapter 15 of Acts, the Jerusalem Council. If you weren't here, you can check that out. The big issue there, of course, was the fact that the legalistic Jews, and when I say that, not in terms of derision, because they had accepted the Messiah, many of them, and so we call them the Judaizers, because they were trying to take the Gentiles, as it were, and new believers back into Jewish law. And so basically the book of Galatians is a polemic, which is a dissertation, if you will, against the legalism that had crept into the local church. Not much different than it is today, sadly, except that we don't think too much about circumcision as being the big issue. Well, it was with the Jewish people who had become Christians, because obviously they said, well, that predates Moses. That goes all the way back to Abraham. And so the point being, of course, that the Jewish people were promised a covenant by virtue of God to Abraham. And it's true. Circumcision is for the Jewish people, but it is not for the Gentiles. And that's the big issue here. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? Furthermore, do they need to keep all 613 of the other laws? Do they need to keep all the feasts of Israel and so forth? And of course, while we can keep some of the feasts of Israel, we don't have to. Paul, of course, speaks about Passover, that we can keep that feast because that overlays, or I should say, communion as we take it, overlays the Passover feast. So he says we can celebrate that feast because just as they were delivered from Egypt, so we are delivered from the slavery of sin and given freedom just as they were from the Egyptian pharaohs. And so we see there's a lot going on. Some of this is kind of tedious, I guess you might say, because we have the history and Paul is narrating blessing. And then, of course, he gets down here, as we're going to see, down in verse 14, the last verses from 14 to 21, actually in the middle, Paul says, I said to Caiaphas, which would be the pronunciation, actually in the Greek, which is coming from a transliteration from Aramaic. And it means rock there, and Peter, Petros, means rock in Greek. So his name, depending on whether you're speaking it Aramaically or in a Greek form, that's Peter. And so he says, I said to Peter, or Caiaphas, in the presence of all, and from there on we have a quotation, and I believe the entire rest of the chapter is addressed specifically to Peter, but of course to us by virtue of its being in the Word of God. And the reason that it was addressed to Peter is that he had, as it were, fallen off the grace wagon, and at least according to Paul, was siding kind of with the Jewish people, even I think after the Jerusalem Council, which is kind of interesting because there they had this all settled, and yet as many things in our lives are settled one day, the next day we drag them back into our life and start worrying about things that have already been taken care of and fretting over things that we can't do anything about and so forth. And so Peter, by virtue of hanging out, as it were, with the Jewish believers, that is, they were believed in the Messiah, when they came up to Antioch, rather than fraternizing with the Gentiles. And of course, Paul saw that as a sign that he was favoring the Jewish Christians and trying not to embarrass them by hanging out with the Gentiles. So basically, Paul saw this as patronizing these people, and that they were that by doing this, he was showing partiality. And the one thing that's difficult for all Christians, we tend to be partial. We like the things we like. We like the people we like. And if we don't like somebody, we tend to shy away from them or cut them out of our lives. And of course, you know, the Gentiles had a whole different mindset culturally than the Jewish people. So it's only natural when you have a party like they had up in Antioch, of course, that you would sit with your Jewish friends because you have things in common. But Paul's saying, you know, you really need to share with everyone because there's no partiality with God. Jew, Gentile makes no difference to God. And that's a big issue. And it was an issue that was dividing this early church. And Paul tries to cut it off at the knees in this particular polemic. And in addition to that, then of course he gets over and says that just because you're a Jew, we'll see that in a few verses, that doesn't give you any credibility with God, because unless you have faith, even though you have the law, you still have no righteousness. Because righteousness never came by the law. It doesn't now. It didn't then. The law simply says you're a sinner and you need to be delivered. And so their salvation, Old Testament, was faith in God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as being revealed in the Old Testament, eventually being revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was faith then. It's faith now. It's always by faith, never by works. But many of the Jewish people in the past, and even to this day, think in terms of a works-based salvation. If somehow we do enough good deeds, God's going to bless us and we'll get into heaven. And that's not just the Jewish people. Mankind generally thinks that somehow, if he lives a good life and tries to please whatever force or God you want to call him, that somehow he's going to have an afterlife that'll be blessing. And of course, being good has nothing to do with it, other than the fact that there is rewards for doing good. But getting into the grace of God, getting into the plan of God, comes always through faith in God. Now, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is hammering. So if it sounds like I'm beating the drum, I am, because Paul does, and apparently Peter didn't seem to get it. And so in no uncertain terms, from the middle of verse 14 all the way to 21, he explains it. You remember that's how Ricky Ricardo used to talk to Lucy. I got to explain it to her, you know. And so he's going to explain it here to Peter. So that's what's coming up. And at this point, he is closing out this section in verse 10, which basically is easy, except that I wanted to note a couple of points about the poor. And it says here that we don't have they only, they ask. Those words are not found, but the word only, monos, is in the Greek, only to remember the poor. So it's kind of very choppy, but they have added in the New American Standard, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. And so Paul is interested in those who are poor. The question comes up, who are poor? Who are the poor? Well, Jesus said the poor you'll always have with you, and the context there was financially destitute. There are always people who have financial difficulty, those who are destitute financially. And the point is that to the extent within the congregation that you can help these people, you ought to do that. Paul went down on several occasions to the Jerusalem church and even sent contributions from the Antioch church down to the Jerusalem church because these people were persecuted. They had lost their jobs because they had gone from being Jews to being Christians. Well, obviously their families disowned them. Maybe they lost their jobs. So the Jerusalem church was having trouble. You would think in a big city like that, you know, a great church of Jerusalem. Well, it's kind of like this church, big city, small church. And the folks there were struggling. And so Paul raised money for them. So obviously we have those who are financially poor. But another category is spiritually poor. And Jesus preached to the poor in spirit. And therefore, poor in spirit means that they were unsaved. Those who are destitute in terms of salvation are the poor in spirit. So there are two categories of poor. I don't know which one he means here. You know, probably the fact that he's going to take in offerings and so forth for the poor. But it's kind of a double entendre because in Scripture, the poor also refer to, in several places, we'll look at a couple, where it is the poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit in the Beatitudes. And so those who are poor in that sense, they will be comforted. How? Well, with the gospel. They will be comforted with the things that God has by way of the 36 or 60 blessings or however many blessings we want to think about that God gives to the believer at the moment of salvation. And of course, the rewards that follow in the next life. So we have here only manas, us, neither word is there, to remember. We have here present subjunctive. The potential here is that Paul is going to do this, and they wanted him to remember the poor. Now, the word poor, I remember this. Some of you might remember way back when we talked about this in James. It's P-T-O-C-H-O-S, patakos, P-T-O-C-H-O-S, patakos. And he's not named, but just turn for a moment over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And here James is speaking about a problem in the Jerusalem church, apparently. And so here we have in James chapter 2 and verses 2, 5, and 6. In verse 2 it says, "And if a man comes into your assembly with gold rings and dressed in fine clothes, and there's also one who comes in poor or dirty clothes, do you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, or do you say, 'Sit here in this good place,' and you say to the poor man," that's our word, patakos. So he doesn't have a name. He's just a poor gentleman that comes in. I was even listening to a minister on the radio just the other day, and they were talking about someone who came to hear, I think it was D.L. Moody or somebody, and this guy came to go in church, but he was all dirty. And they said, "Well, you can't come in here. We're having a church service." And somehow Moody heard this, and he went out, and he said, "Bring this man in." And they brought him in and sat him on the front row. And so being unclean physically, is no prohibition to receiving the gospel. Hopefully the gospel will take care of it. And there's another illustration there. Just because you are dirty in terms of your soul doesn't mean you're not qualified. People say, "Well, before I come to God, I got to clean up my act. I got to start living right, and then I can come to God." There's nothing you can do to clean up your act. We're all sinners saved by grace. Same way. Some people look clean because they dress nice and they have a warm smile and so forth. But inside, Jesus said, and John before him, you know, they're dead men's bones inside. There's sin in there. We all have sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. None is righteous, not even one. And so the idea that a person doesn't have clean clothes is no prohibition to receiving the gospel. So here we have James dealing with that subject, and he calls this one patakos. Basically, you don't see that, but it's talking about the one who comes in a poor man. And of course, then it says in verse 3, same thing. He says, says, you know, you sit in the good place. And to the poor man, he says, you sit over there by the footstool. In other words, you can kind of sit by his feet or something, like a dog would sit. And you know, somebody can give you some crumbs or something, or maybe a drink once in a while if you bark, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, treating this guy very shabbily. Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? And he says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith? Now here's the parallel. The poor of the world, that is those who are financially destitute, to be rich in faith, and therefore they're poor in faith, or they're poor spiritually, but by faith they become rich, even though they may not have a lot of finance. So we got to play on words here, that they are poor of the world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which was promised to those who love him. And so you dishonor the poor man. Again, he says in the next verse here, you've dishonored the poor man, patakos. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And how many times does a poor person say, I'm taking you to court? Well, sometimes they do this if we get a shyster lawyer or something like that and try to get some money out of you. But mostly it's the rich people who are taking people to court and trying to get you in trouble in some way. And that's what he says. Isn't the rich people, aren't they the ones sometimes that personally drag you into court? And so therefore he says, don't blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. The fair name, Jesus, of course, is the ultimate in fairness and justice. So we have the idea here of the poor, obviously financially and otherwise. So who are the poor? In Matthew 26:11, it says, Jesus says, the poor you'll always have with you. He's speaking there of financial destitute. It's the same in Mark 14:7, John 12:8, and so forth. You can go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15. In Deuteronomy 15:11. Same thing in the Old Testament in 15:11. It says, for the poor will never cease in the land. There's an important point in this one, though. For I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Here the idea is church first. So if there are poor people and needy people, you give to those in the church that are poor rather than outside. So, you know, if you want to give to the guy on the street corner, fine. They're in our nation. But first to those who are poor, if you have finances that you can give to the needy, it begins at home. It begins in the local church. That's the first thing. And I always suggest that if you're going to give to someone on the street, just handing money out of the car, to me, is not good. Because many times they'll squander it. I've seen people that I had a lady one time, and I think I gave her some money for her because her babies needed milk. And, you know, and she had a sob story, and I went, fine, I gave her a buck, you know, or two. And and I was in Fred Meyer's or wherever, and I sat in the car, and I watched her, and she did this for a while. And then she walked over in the back lot, and she got into a brand new Chevy van. Better than anything I'm driving. You know, it was like a 2017, so I think she had money for her babies. And she was not there destitute looking for money. And that's what you find a lot of times. Now, not all, but many times these people have. And just for fun, I followed her. And she drove on up the highway, so she didn't need gas. I went up to the first exit, and I got off. She was heading north up up the road. And so she had plenty of gas to get wherever she was going. And she wasn't even local there. Or maybe she had another stop where she was going to hit people for money. So we have this kind of thing that goes on. So be very careful just handing your money to strangers. And if you do, you might take them out for a meal if they're hungry. You know, do something for them rather than just handing them money. Always try to give them the gospel. Give them a coin or a tract, or if you can, even stop by, you know, in the car. It's very difficult. Judy used to give out a sandwich, or not a sandwich, but a protein bar and an apple, so, and then the gospel in a little bag, and just hand that out the window. If they're truly destitute, and maybe a water bottle or something. So they're standing there in the heat, and so you give them some food and nourishment and the gospel, so they know this is coming from someone who believes in the Lord. So be very careful about that. I think most of you are, but I've had at least two or three specific instances where it was just a scam. and people didn't need it at all. They had either plenty of money or they just looked destitute, and they weren't destitute at all. And so starts in the church. If you have people in the church that are in need, the church should take care of those people first, then outside, those in your nation, in your land. And then beyond that, of course, the mission support for those in foreign lands, just as Paul took care of the Jerusalem church, even though he hadn't been there. He was up in the Antioch church, and it wasn't until later that he traveled down there. So we have these various verses. Paul had already helped the poor. We remember, if you were here, back in Acts 11, 21 through 30, and even mentions it later when he has trial with Felix. He says, you know, I've always given to the poor. In Acts 24, 17, he speaks about this, and he says, you know, that's been one of my things. He's talking about the fact that, you know, he believes in Jesus, but he's taking care. He's done all the things as a good Hebrew over the years, followed the law, but now he believes in Jesus because of the resurrection. And he says, you know, I've never failed to give to those in need. And so we know that Paul has a track record of this giving. So the word patakos then means afflicted. It means poor, financially, humble, meek. It has a number of different translations. And so the idea of meekness is found in the Beatitudes as well. In fact, let's go over there just for a moment to Matthew 5. You'll see what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Here we have what are known as the Beatitude on the Mount of Beatitudes when Jesus spoke these. Some argumentation as to where these apply. Basically, most of us feel that while they certainly have current application, they are ultimately a view towards the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Because the future kingdom is what's in view here. And in verse 3 it says, blessed are the poor, not financially. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So these were the people who were unsaved, but have accepted Jesus as their Messiah. So they were poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, how if you're poor in spirit? Well, you say, well, maybe they were just sad. They were down. That could be, but the idea of poor in spirit has the connotation of being unsaved, and of course theirs is the kingdom of heaven because they will believe. Then the next verse, blessed are those who mourn. Again, unbelievers, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the humble, again, for they shall inherit the earth. And that is as believers. So each of these is addressing unbelievers. And so if we did an exegetical study of this, we could see that these first ones here, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are humble, of course, are unbelievers who are coming to the place of recognizing. And then, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So once you become a believer, you thirst after righteousness. You already have imputed righteousness. But as a believer, then, you hunger for more teaching of the Word of God, more Bible doctrine, and so forth. And then, of course, you have the believers. Blessed are the merciful. Once you're a believer, you have mercy and demonstrate it. They shall receive mercy, the pure in heart. Believers, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who bring the gospel of salvation, peace, reconciliation. They shall be called the sons of God, and so forth. You see the same thing here. So there's a quick run-through of the Beatitudes, but in there we have the poor in spirit, unbelievers who do not have regeneration, but they will be comforted in the future kingdom. So we have that. Also, over while we're in Matthew, go over to chapter 11, 5. Matthew 11, 5. And in 11:5, it says this here, starting in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John the things that you see and hear. And in verse 5, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now here he's quoting from the Old Testament, and he's quoting from Isaiah 35, 51. So I wanted to go over there just for a moment to Isaiah 35, 51. We'll go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 35:51. Did I get that wrong? There's no 13 to 51 there. Wait a minute. See, I was in. I was in Matthew 5. Did it have it there? Yeah, must have read it wrong. Sorry about that. Matthew 5. Okay, Matthew 5:3. Well,
35:5.
Is it 35:5? All right, my bad. I must have read it wrong. Okay, yeah, because I knew it was there. 35:5. Thank you very much. All right, so verse 5 here it says, no, that's not it. 35. Well, we're just going to have to let it go. I'll go to Isaiah 61 instead. I thought I had one, and I don't know where I saw that. I saw it, and I thought just read it wrong, I guess. So Isaiah 61, there are a number of passages. I was just getting corroboration there. So 61, hopefully this one's correct. 61 here is what Jesus basically spoke. And Jesus spoke, remember, when he was in the synagogue and he picked up the scripture. It was his turn to read, so he picked it up and read. And then he got halfway through and he closed the book. And basically said, these things have been fulfilled in your hearing. And they looked around like, what? In other words, he was saying, I am the Messiah. It's kind of interesting because verses 1 and 2 are what he said. And then the second part, starting in verse 2b, the day of vengeance of God, he didn't say that because that's second advent. And so he talked about first advent down to 2a, and then the second advent comes in the rest of this that would refer to the second advent. At any rate, Jesus says this, the Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me. And so we have the Holy Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah, is upon me. This is a reference to Jesus. Now, people say, well, isn't this Isaiah? This is Isaiah writing, but it actually has the sense of Jesus. And of course, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Isaiah too, but this is what the Lord quoted, referring to himself and saying that Isaiah was prophesying here. So Jesus says that this is not just Isaiah, this is actually speaking of him, and he says this has been fulfilled in your hearing in the New Testament. Okay. Yeah, it was Isaiah 35:5. I see it here now. Okay. At any rate, he says, okay, so because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Now, the idea of good news is simply information. So of all the places in the Old Testament, this may be one exclusive place where it speaks about Old Testament presentation of the gospel. And good news could simply mean information about God. We know in the New Testament specifically it has a technical sense, but here we do see good news to the afflicted. The word afflicted is the same word translated patakos in the New Testament. It's anav in the Hebrew, and it means exactly the same. It could be destitute, humble, or poor. Poor physically, poor spiritually. And here he talks about those who are poor. But the good news, what does that do for the poor? So they get saved. So they believe in God. That doesn't give them financial security necessarily. Some people in the they preach that prosperity gospel. If you believe in Jesus, if you give money to this church, you'll have prosperity. God never promises that. You'll have blessing, but not necessarily financial. You certainly will be born again, and the afflicted will have been saved. But affliction, is the affliction financial or is it spiritual? And so to bring this good information to the afflicted, and that's what Jesus does, and he says, this is a reference to him in the New Testament. I do have Isaiah 35:5 here, so I let's try it again. Isaiah 35 and 5. Oh, there it is. No, that's 34. 34, 5. 35, 5. Oh, that's the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and so forth. So that's just a reference to that. And of course, he's talking about he will save you in the previous verse. So at any rate, that's for the word blind. That's where I got that. At any rate, the afflicted here is spiritually afflicted, and that's my point in all this. And he says, I was eager to do this. Now, what I wanted to do is just take a couple of points on the poor. A couple of points on the poor. The first, so we'll just put here just a few things on, well, who are the poor? Number one, and this would be the lazy poor. And so there are people who are poor because they just don't work, they don't want to work, they're just lazy. And there are people out there, and some of the folks that stand on the street corners, I guess you could call panhandling work, I don't really. One corner you got somebody panhandling, doing nothing, just standing there wanting money. On the other corner you have somebody holding up a sign, Joe's Furniture Store. That guy's got a job. It may not be the job you want or I want, but he's working, he's getting paid by Joe's Furniture Store to stand there and wave that sign, or Charlie's Pizza. I've seen these people, they're out there twirling this thing around in the hot sun, you know, and that's their job. And nothing wrong with that. They're not the lazy poor. They're standing in the hot sun. They're waving this sign around and advertising for that particular store. So the lazy poor, the passage on that first one is, we are not to give to the lazy poor. Okay? So that's where I say you have to be very careful with those on the street corner. And here it says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Specific prohibition. So in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, it says, now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you stay away or keep aloof from every brother. Now you say, well, these are people in the church. Hopefully not. But it could be people in the church that are lazy, don't want to work, who lead an unruly life, not according to the traditions which you receive from us. And so, therefore, in verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. He says, that's the model. We've set a model. It's an example. You should set the example. Now, the other side, of course, we'll get to that point. What about the folks who have some type of malady that they aren't able to work? Well, most people can do something. Some people can just volunteer. There's lots of places where they need volunteers, and you may get federal money and so forth, but you can do something productive, and that's what's intended here, and you're not out there on the street corner basically panhandling. And so this is 2 Thessalonians 3:6-12. Okay, the second category are the fact, and we mentioned this, the church should provide for widows and orphans. Now, again, we don't have much of that in our local church, but in believerdom, in Christianity, there are places. We think of those who are working with young people who are without family, or they've been taken away from their families and so forth. And so this would be the category here. And this is in 1 Timothy 5. So in 1 Timothy 5:3, it says this, honor widows who are widows indeed. Indeed. Now, just because a young lady loses a husband and she is capable of working and she doesn't have any physical impairment, maybe she's going to remarry, that's not a widow indeed. Widow indeed are older ladies who perhaps have lost their husband and they do not have any way of receiving finances, and so you provide for them. They don't have any expectation of having another husband. So these are widows indeed, he says here in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, or which one was it? 1 Timothy 5:3, also verses 11 and following. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to go ahead and get married again. thus incurring condemnation because they have not set aside their previous pledge that they were basically widows indeed. Because all the way down to verse 16 here, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them and let not the church be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So there's some stipulation that Paul makes here when he's telling Timothy, within your church, you have some of these situations. And so he's addressing specific situations in this case. In James, James chapter 1, 27. James 1, 27. Here it says, this is pure and undefiled religion. Here, religion is probably one of the few places that has a good connotation. Religion is something you adhere to religiously. You desire to fulfill whatever it is in the Christian life in the sight of our God and Father. That is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. So to visit these. In fact, Judy and I just visited a widow just this last week. Down in, where is that, dude? Canby, yeah. One of her aunts who lost her husband, and she's in a care facility. And we went down, and she kept telling us, oh, it's just such a joy that she said, you've made my day. And it was kind of a joy for us to see her because she has had a stroke recently, and she wasn't doing too good. But we saw her this time, and it kind of caught her getting ready for bed. But she looked great, and she's still up. She does her knitting and tatting and all these kind of things. She's a wonderful artist in this sense, and does sewing, and she still does it. Had her sewing table set up there and in this little room. And a lot of people, when they get into those homes, they just kind of fall apart and basically give up. Not her. She's still getting after it. And she's 90 what? 95. She's 95. And she's cranking it out and just doing a marvelous job. And she was. We made her day just by being there, coming to visit a widow. So we need to do those things. And it was as much a joy for us, I'm sure, as it was for her. And that's following the scriptures that Paul says here in James. All right. And then so that's the second one. The third category would be believers. Are to work. Whatever it is. Now, one of the things we'll see in the last point is, this is work, what I'm doing up here. I don't think of it as work. Somebody has said in the past, find something you love to do and you'll never work a day in your life. And to me, this isn't work. In fact, even teaching at the college. By the way, I'm officially retired. Thank you very much. They separated me, but now I am retired. But that's just from the school there. And so I'm not retired here. I don't ever plan to. The Lord will retire me when he wants me to be retired. At any rate, believers are to work. And you can work in ministry, in teaching. You can work in a thousand different ways. You can work volunteer work. Even Judy, as she is considering retiring from the college, she work. She's writing her second, third book now. And some of you read her second book. And so whole new life. She's got going on here, and she's working with what do they call those horses? Therapy horses. I mean, you know the therapy dogs and stuff. They have therapy horses. I didn't know this. And I don't think you can take it on a plane, but that's another story. I got King here, and can I get a seat for him? Anyway, but and apparently for vets, and these horses, it's a marvelous thing. These horses actually, just like dogs and so forth, they take to these people, and it's marvelous, and it's healing for these guys. Who knew? And so she's volunteering and working. She loves to work with horses anyway, and so it gives her a chance to do what she loves to do it voluntarily. And to help vets who use these animals for encouragement, uplifting, and therapy, basically. So you can do that. So you don't have to work at a full-time job. You can work part-time. But God wants believers to be working for two reasons. One, for income, usually. But secondly, for your own well-being. I remember when I didn't have the church, when I didn't have a job, you become discouraged, and it's easy to be down when you don't have a job or you can't seem to get hired. It seems like everybody's hiring out there today, so it's a good season to get work. So it's not something that's difficult. Good times for employment. But for men who, particularly men, who are out of work, who've lost their job maybe from 15, 20 years, especially people who are CEO types, high-level people in companies, they don't need, they get rid of them. And what do you do? You know, what can you do? Well, I'm a CEO, so can you type? You know, they want, what can you do? Well, I'm in charge. What are you in charge of? You know, so you don't have any skills. Can you weld? Can you work on a carburetor? I mean, so you've worked yourself to a high-level position, but maybe your skills are not there for low-level. You go in and say, you're overqualified. Well, I need work. I'm sorry, we can't use you because you're overqualified. As soon as you get a better job, you're going to leave. And so I had that problem a couple of times when I was out of work because, you know, I had a college degree and here you are trying to get a laborer's job. They won't hire you because they know you're not going to stay. You're overqualified. It's just a laborer's job. I want to work. No, I'm sorry, you're overqualified, you know. So that kind of happens. You can be underqualified and you can be overqualified. Too many degrees and they think, well, you ought to be teaching in college. Well, I'm not. That's why I'm here looking for a job, you know, that kind of thing. So believers are to work, and that hopefully give some basis to that. And here we have it in 1 Thessalonians. So go over to 1 Thessalonians 4:11. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And it says, let's see. All right. This first. Sorry, I'm in 1 Timothy. I'll get there. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. It says here, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Now, in the ancient world, most of the people were laborers and tent makers and things. They didn't really have CEOs. You know, they had the rich that were kind of lazy and didn't do much because they had wealth, great wealth, and maybe they were in positions of power. But most of the folks were laborers in those days. So work with your hands. Doesn't mean you can't work in other ways, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So that's the first one there. And then over in Ephesians 4:28. Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? In order that he may have something to share with others who are in need. In other words, if you had need, maybe you have a burden for those who are in need. And so when you work, you get some money, and people have started businesses with nothing, started in their garage. I mean, you know, you have the computer giants that basically were started jobs and others. They started in a garage with a goofy idea, and they tried to broach it to, I think, IBM early on. They laughed at him, saying, who's going to want a home computer? You know, now you got one in your pocket probably, you know. But who wants a home computer? I could see a business application, and they didn't even want it there. IBM was kind of late to the table. They missed the boat on that one completely. And, of course, they still are probably not at the head of the table in comparison to others in the computer business. So they just didn't see it. So at any rate, we have this passage in Ephesians here that says to work with your hands, basically, so as not to be in need. And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. Back to, I should have had those together. 1 Thessalonians. And here it says, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So Paul was a minister. He was what we call today, and I have been up until now, bivocational. In other words, I had teaching school, and I taught a couple days a week, and then I have the church. I've done that pretty much all of my ministry. Early on, I worked as a design draftsman, engineering firm, and worked that that way. I've done work almost all my life. Paul was a tent maker. Many ministers are. And they have to work two jobs because the ministry generally does not provide everything. Later in his ministry, of course, this was early in the Thessalonians. We remember early epistles by Paul, and he was still making tents. That's when he ran in, when he went down the coast, he ran into Priscilla and Aquila, and down there they were tent makers, and they joined the team and went back with him to the mainland after they met with Paul. And he went to a tent making convention or whatever, the Union Hall or wherever they were, and so he went down there and visited with them, and they got the gospel, got saved, and they wanted to go with him. And they became great ministers, apparently in their own right, working with some of the others of that day, and so forth. So we have this, and so here in 1 Thessalonians then, 2:9, it says basically that we did not want to be a burden, and we worked night and day. Now, did he work in the gospel night and day? No, he worked making tents, selling tents and working down there, and then giving the gospel as part of it. So that's the third one. So believers are to work and at whatever they can do. At the very least, if you have some type of malady, you can volunteer. There are all kinds of things that you can do. Be productive. It gives you a sense of worth to have some type of work, whether it's volunteer work, especially for older people. They're retired, they have money, but if they don't have something to do, they don't have some type of a job or some place where they can volunteer, they deteriorate very rapidly. I think of Judy's mother, same thing. She volunteered for a lot of different things, but as she got older, she did less and less and less and became more housebound to the point where she just didn't go out and do things. She wasn't fellowshipping with people. She cut back on going to church because of her driving. She wasn't sure of her driving. Rather than have somebody take her, she just kind of withdrew into that, and that's what happens when you don't have a goal, you don't have any motivation, and some type of job, whether it's for money or simply helping out voluntarily, gives you a sense of worth, even especially for the elderly. And so I don't plan to ever stop. People say, when are you going to retire? That's why I didn't want to retire from teaching. They just said, we don't have any students for you. And so I was retired in spite of myself. And so I went over, they said, yeah, you've been separated. I go, gee, I didn't know that. Well, you're not retired. You have to volunteer to retire. In other words, they don't throw you out. They just don't have any classes. Duh. I thought, isn't that retirement? I mean, they weren't mad. I just didn't have any students. So now I officially signed the papers. And so now I am retired from Clark College. At any rate, so that, I'm officially a full-time pastor at this point. So thank you very much. And the good news is I get to study a lot, which is kind of fun because I get off in rabbit trails. For yesterday, I spent about 4 or 5 hours on one verse cranking it out. We won't even get there today, but it's a good one. We'll see it a little bit later here. Okay, so that's that one. The last one, of course, is here. Let's see. I got 1, 2, 3, 4. And how do I not have? I missed one here somewhere. Okay, got the church provides for the widows, the needs, and the believers. And the needy, we did that. Okay, well, we'll just do this with ministers. Well, we already saw this. Obviously, ministers are doing work, and so not to be poor. They are to receive some wages. 1 Corinthians 9, you're familiar with these. We won't beat it to death, but in 1 Corinthians 9, 14 through 18. So the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Here Paul says, but I have used none of these things. You don't have to. If you're financially without or with great resource, then you don't have to get any money. So, you know, that's a nice thing if you can do it. I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast for. I'm under compulsion because I get paid. For woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He says, and if I do it voluntarily, then I have a reward. But if not, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. So the important thing is that I do this whether I get paid or not. And that's the important thing. And I would do this, continue to do it. I appreciate the grace giving, and you've been very generous, and that is certainly legitimate, but it's not necessary to be in ministry in that way. In Philippians 4, Philippians 4:14. Nevertheless, he says, you have done well to share with me in my affliction, in my state of distress financially. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. The Philippians gave Paul a great amount of his finance as he traveled. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for you the profit which increases to your account. Because I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And here's the verse we often quote, which comes on the heels of that, and this is something we all need to remember: my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So God's going to provide one way or the other. And so this is what Paul says here with regard to ministry. Now, we know he was a tent maker. We noted that. It's over in Acts 18. We don't have to look there. And in 2 Corinthians 11 as well. And then we see that Paul ministered to the to his own needs in Acts 20. He says, I've taken care of myself. You know, I work and I take care of myself. So we have all of these passages that address the ministers. So there it is. Ministers are not poor because they do not have a labor job. Although I've had a lot of labor jobs. I could go down. If somebody said on your resume, I could just go on and on all the crazy things I've done over the years. Judy and I were talking about this the other day, and we sold coffee one time. A coffee service. I think we did it for what, about 3 days? Never sold a cup. But it was one of those things where you go into a business and you put a coffee machine in, then you provide them with the coffee and you go buy and deliver the coffee. And I don't know if you have one of those services, but it was something back then. Seemed like a good idea. People say, oh, you can make a lot of money at this. And we went to all kinds of business. Nobody wanted it. And just maybe, I think part of the problem was we didn't drink coffee, you know. But this is good coffee. We don't drink it, but... You don't drink it? Well, I'm not a coffee drinker, but it's really, they tell us it's great. No, I don't. At any rate, that was one of our goofy jobs. Judy will tell you, I'll tell a tale on her. She was a dog washer one time. And so we've done quite a few strange things. And if we had to fill out a resume, if I had to get another job now, I've got about seven, I think last count, seven or eight college transcripts I got to get. Because I went to all different schools getting graduate hours. And Lafayette was the first school. And then I went to York College and New Mexico State and on and on. So if I got to go to a job, you need to send your transcripts. When I did that at Clark College, I had to write like seven universities and colleges to get my transcripts for that because I had them all over the place. And so at any rate, we all of us have interesting backgrounds. Well, that's our first session there. We better stop there. We'll come back and pick it up in verse 11. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying this verse, recognizing that Paul, as well as we, should take care of those who are in need, but making sure that they are indeed afflicted financially. But more important than that are those who are spiritually destitute, who do not know your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we have a burden for the lost and the poor in spirit, as Jesus did. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.